Let's pray as we come to God's word this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Apostle Paul and this early church in Thessalonica. We thank you for what he wrote to them and what he's written to us. And please help us to be the sort of Christian community that he called the Thessalonians to be. Help us to look after one another and care for one another in the ways mentioned today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, welcome to church this morning. Today is a little bit unusual in that we'll include a more extended time of prayer later on. And it's a way of us as a community trying to help one another and to seek God's blessing for one another. And you might have come to church this morning with any number of issues in your mind and on your heart. You may have issues at work, or it may be that you're looking for work. Maybe you're concerned for a family member, an aging parent, or a child in a difficult situation. You might personally have health issues, or someone in your family has just received some troubling medical news. Could be that you need God's wisdom for some leadership responsibility you have, or for a difficult decision you need to make this week. It may be that you're anxious about the future or about some financial issue. You might be feeling spiritually dry and not sure where God is in your life. Or this might be your first time in church for a long time and you're not even sure, does God even exist and is he there for me? Now, whatever your needs, whatever the issues are on your heart, whatever your concerns this morning, our prayer teams will be delighted to pray for you. Nearly every time we do this, when I ask the prayer teams just a general question like, how's it gone today? After the service, they say it's such a privilege, it's such an honour to pray for people. And that's a deeply felt response. So please don't feel shy. Don't feel like your issue is either too big or too small. There is nothing that will trouble our prayer teams to pray for. You're welcome to come. Don't be hesitant and be assured that everything will be handled confidentially. Now, that will happen later in the service and will happen down here on the left-hand side, my left, your right. This morning, we also come to the end of a sermon series that we've been doing in this New Testament letter in 1 Thessalonians. This last section, which we've just heard read, is a lovely window into the life of a Christian community. And it gives a number of characteristics of what any Christian community should look like. It explains how we are to care for one another and look after one another, something that we will put into practice as we pray this morning. Now, my intention is just simply to explain the passage briefly, and then at the end of the sermon, I'm going to ask my wife, Ginny, to come up, because she and a team of people have been praying prior to the service, asking God, is there anything particular, anything specific that you'd like us to pray for this morning? And she'll come up and report on that prayer time. So if you have a Bible, let's look at the passage and see what we can learn are the characteristics of a Christian community. So if I can have that first heading up, please, Ian. So in a Christian community, the first thing we learn is that people respect their leaders. So let's have a look at verses 12 and 13. Now we ask you, brothers and sisters, to acknowledge those who work hard among you, who care for you in the Lord, and who admonish you. Hold them in the highest regard in love because of their work. Live in peace with each other. Now, interestingly, in this very early letter in the New Testament, Paul doesn't use any title for the leaders. So there's no mention here of elders or pastors or deacons, let alone priests or bishops. Some of those titles will be used elsewhere in the New Testament, but here he describes leaders not so much through titles, but what they do. That's what sets them apart. And there are three things that the leaders do. First, the leaders work hard among you. Now, that could be a reference to working hard manually, as Paul the tent maker did. But more likely, it means that the leaders work hard doing gospel ministry, growing the church, teaching the church, looking after the church. But that's hard work. Secondly, the leaders care for the people in the Lord. And Paul himself exemplifies what that looks like back in chapter 2 when he describes how he treated the Thessalonians. And he uses two images. One is that he was like a mother with them, caring for children. And secondly, he was like a father to them, encouraging, comforting, and urging them to live lives worthy of God. You can find that in chapter 2, verse 7 and verses 11 and 12. So the leaders in the church care for the people a little like a parent cares for their children. Now, some Bibles, and perhaps your Bible and the church NIV Bibles, translate this phrase as leaders are over you in the Lord. And certainly the original has that nuance, but it loses the sense that over you is like a parent over a child, providing that sort of leadership in a family. And the leaders are caring and loving and helping the people grow in the Lord. That's the sense that they are over them. Now, lastly, leaders admonish the people. That is, they warn them when they are going wrong, and that's something Paul has had to do quite regularly amongst the Thessalonians. Now, when you put that all together, all this hard work, this caring and admonishing, that can certainly be a burden to leaders. And so Paul urges the brothers and sisters in the church to acknowledge their leaders and to respect them, to hold them in high regard and to live in peace with one another. We note that the leaders in this early church were not leaders because of any titles, but because of what they did. That is, their gifting, their hard work identified them as a leader and made them then worthy of the church's respect. Now, we all know what it's like to be in a church or to be in a denomination or to be in a Christian community where the leaders and people are at peace with one another. It's a real gift from God, isn't it? When such peace exists between leaders and people, the church is then able to focus its energy on its ministry and on its mission. But when such peace doesn't exist, then the church is weakened. And it's so sad when you see a church expending a lot of energy dealing with internal disputes and conflict. And inevitably, the ministry of that church suffers. I was explaining this to the congregation on Wednesday, and one person spoke to me after the service and said, I was just thinking about that idea of churches and leaders being at peace with one another. And this person pushed that idea out a little bit and said, you know, one of the really great things about being at St. Alfred's is we're not only at peace with one another here, but we're at peace with our fellow churches in Blackburn North. You know, and this person was saying, that's a wonderful thing. And I said, yes, and if we weren't, if we didn't have good relationships and peace with our fellow churches, we wouldn't be doing the Christmas carols and we wouldn't be doing other things. That's how the energy gets used for ministry and mission. And when there is no peace, that ministry energy dissipates. So it's a great blessing to live at peace with one another. Now, the second thing is, in a Christian community, people, that is the members of the church, minister to one another. We now look at verses 14 and 15. So we urge you, brothers and sisters, warn those who are idle and disruptive, encourage the disheartened, help the weak, be patient with everyone. Make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong, but always strive to do what is good for each other and for everyone else. So Paul has looked at the relationship between leaders and people, and now he's looking at how the people function together. And he points out that there are at least six communal activities, things that everyone, all the brothers and sisters, are to be involved in. You don't just leave this to the leaders to do. We're all in this together. So let's go through these reasonably quickly. First of all, warn the idle and disruptive. Now, probably who he's referring to there are the people who've stopped working, the idle, because they are expecting Jesus to return any moment. Why keep working if the world is about to end? And they're disrupting the Christian community and the wider community with their chatter about end times. And he's saying to the brothers and sisters, warn them, get them back to work. Secondly, encourage the disheartened. Now, the disheartened may be those who are grieving the death of a loved one and are disheartened because they think the person who's died is going to miss out on the blessings of the return of Christ. You remember, he talked a lot about the return of Christ at the end of chapter 4 and the beginning of chapter 5. So folk are in the church, they've lost somebody, they're feeling disheartened, the Lord is about to return, what's happened? He's saying, encourage those people, build them up. But even if it's not quite that cause, if the pain, if the disheartened, the reason for their being disheartened is more general, the point is, brothers and sisters in Christ are to encourage each other, to look after those who are tender-hearted. And I think that's a lovely thing to do for one another. Thirdly, help the weak. Now, this is a very general injunction and shows that a Christian community is to look after those who may be struggling in any way, physically, emotionally, mentally. Be patient with everyone. I don't like verses like that. Now, when you have to live in a church with people who are disruptive, who are disheartened or weak, that takes patience, doesn't it? As one writer says, even in a community that acknowledges Jesus as Lord and practices brotherly love, patience is required. No church is perfect. No church has everything solved. So patience is something that we need as a communal virtue. Don't pay back wrong, which is another way of saying forgive those who hurt you, and reminds us of Jesus' teaching to turn the other cheek back in the Sermon on the Mount. And instead of doing that, instead of taking revenge, we are to do what is good for each other. That's a great thing to think about, isn't it? When you come to church and you meet somebody and you think, what would be good for them and how could I do that? It's a wonderful vision of church. Christian brothers and sisters caring for one another, helping each other, bearing with each other's foibles and weaknesses, forgiving one another and being kind to one another, and even admonishing one another where necessary. Now, at best, churches can be this sort of community. They can be incredibly healing and supportive and positive places to come and be part of. And just think of yourself this morning. We're inviting you to use this morning's service to seek prayer. And just ask the questions that have arisen from these verses. Are you disheartened in any way? Are you feeling weak spiritually, emotionally, or physically? Have you reached your wit's end and run out of patience? Are you hurt and tempted to take revenge? Do you need encouragement to do good? Have you run out of steam caring for others? Well, if that's you in any way, then get some brothers and sisters here to pray for you. You can come forward to the teams to pray, or you can seek prayer from anybody in this auditorium this morning. But please don't leave carrying the same burdens that you came in with. Let us do some business with God and allow God to change things for you. As I said earlier, it's a great joy and privilege to minister to one another in Jesus' name. And that is a characteristic of church, that we do this. We minister to one another in Jesus' name. Now, thirdly, in the last section, in a Christian community, God is the focus. Now, I'm lumping together here the whole last section, but I'm not going to comment on the very last few verses. This last section looks like a series of disparate thoughts. They are given some coherence, however, when we realise that Paul is talking to the Christian community and spelling out what to do when we gather, when we come together for worship. All the verbs here are plural, for example, so they're directed to the church, to the brothers and sisters collectively, not just to us as individuals. Or could apply some of these individually, but not all of them. Take, for example, the references to quenching the spirit or testing prophecy or greeting one another with a holy kiss or reading Paul's letter publicly. All of those presuppose this is being done in a public gathering, a meeting of the church. So I think it's in this context that the short, sharp injunctions in verses 16 to 18 make a little more sense. Look at those. Verse 16, rejoice always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. In other words, what he's saying there is not so much to you personally to rejoice always and do these things, but he's saying this to us when we gather, that as church, our gatherings should always include expressions of joy in the Lord, prayer to the Lord, and thanksgiving directed to God. In other words, we're to keep God at the centre, God at the focus of our worship gatherings. The adverbs always, continually, and in all circumstances show that this is what Christians are to do whenever they gather and whatever is happening in their communal life. It's helpful to remember that in the background of these injunctions, that the Thessalonian church was experiencing suffering. We know from earlier in the letter, when Paul talks about their sufferings, their trials, their persecution, their temptations. And we also know that some of their number have already died. And so it's even in situations like these, Paul says, to the church who is suffering, experiencing death, feeling persecuted and got at, it's even in situations, he says, rejoice, thank God, pray to him. And I think that's a lesson we in the West can learn from our brothers and sisters in the persecuted church. Now, you might not always feel, as you come to church, you might not feel like rejoicing and praising God, and yet we're told here to do this whenever we gather, in whatever the circumstances. Why? Because, Paul says, it's God's will for us in Christ Jesus. And I think the reason he says this is it takes the focus off us and puts the focus on God, which is the appropriate focus for Christians when they gather. The appropriate focus is not to come into church feeling glum and sad and spend your whole hour or 2 hours focusing in on yourself. The appropriate thing to do as brothers and sisters when we gather is to lift our gaze, put our focus on the Lord. And we are helped to do that as we speak out words of joy, words of praise, and words of prayer, no matter what our circumstances. So it's also in this context, I think, of public worship that we're to understand the next couple of verses, verses 19 to 22, which say, do not quench the spirit, do not treat prophecies with contempt, but test them all, hold on to what is good, and reject every kind of evil. It's hard to know what prompts Paul to say this. Nothing in the letter really leads up to this, in a sense, but perhaps it goes back to the previous sections about the return of Christ. Perhaps there have been prophecies that people have given about the return of Christ, and they have been disrupting the church. You'll see a reference to this in the next letter, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 2. And perhaps as people have been making these prophecies about the return of Christ, others in the church have said, forget those prophecies, you know, and in a sense have been putting the prophecies down. Now, Gordon Fee, who's a great New Testament scholar from a charismatic background, says the antidote for abuse is not disuse, but proper use. So in other words, the church is not to quench the spirit by banning prophecies. No, the better way is to allow the Spirit to speak to the church through prophecy, but to test what is being said. That's the better way. We're not told how to test prophecies here, other than to distinguish what is good from evil. Keep what is good and which you discern is from the Spirit, and whatever is not from the Spirit is by definition ungodly and is to be rejected. But we're not told exactly how to do that. So there's a little bit of still a little bit of work to be done trying to figure that out. I think we're helped by Paul's later letter to the Corinthians, where he says in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 3, his main sort of headline about prophecy, that prophecy is meant to, quote, strengthen, encourage, and comfort the church. It's for our edification. It's for our building up, for our strengthening. When God speaks words of prophecy through somebody, he's trying to encourage us and maybe comfort us. And if it's not doing that, then that prophecy should be rejected. I also think that we should test prophecy against what God has revealed in Scripture in a broad sense. If it's consistent with that, then we are more likely to accept it's from the Holy Spirit. But if it's not, if there's something that feels a little skewy, then we're more likely to reject it. And I think an example of this is these prophecies about the Lord's return. We see in 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians that such prophecies weren't consistent with what Paul was teaching and so needed to be rejected. Now, I'll just skim over the last few verses because of time. Paul finishes the letter with a prayer for the Thessalonians, reminiscent of his prayer in chapter 3. He then has a statement about the faithfulness of God. God is faithful. You can trust him. He requests they pray for him. He then instructs them to greet one another with a kiss as a sign of unity and mutual affection. And then he charges them to read this letter publicly, giving you an indication that Christians have always read the apostles' writings when they've gathered. And then he gives them a final blessing. In conclusion, I hope you have been encouraged as we've read our way through 1 Thessalonians over the last 7 weeks. Encouragement is a great theme that runs through this letter. In the face of trials and sufferings, Paul encourages these Christians to live at peace with their leaders, to minister to one another, and to keep their focus on God. When he then hears through Timothy that these early Christians who are being persecuted, that they are standing firm for their faith, he himself then is encouraged. So it's an encouraging letter, and I hope you've been encouraged. Dear family of God at St. Alfred's, there are many things in the world that might cause us to doubt God and to lose heart. We struggle with our own temptations and weaknesses, and we often struggle to thank God and to pray to God. But we're reminded today that God is a God of peace and that he is faithful. So do take this opportunity today to bring your cares to God and ask for his peace and his help. Your brothers and sisters in Christ here are here to encourage you. And may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. In case you're not sure, that last line was not original.